Do you remember your dreams as a child? Now, I don't mean the nighttime dreams of falling or flying. Those are pretty cool. I mean your cherished aspirations, ambitions, or ideals. For instance, or Linda, I suspect Jerry, ever since he's been a kid, has dreamed of the Lions winning the Super Bowl.
Yes.
Maybe this year. You never know. They're 7-2. But what kind of dreams do kids have? Wealth. Okay. I remember as a kid, I thought of all the toys I could buy when I was older. And of course, once you get older, then your priorities change. How about fame? Ever dream of making it big? I would play in the backyard, and I would imagine it was the bottom of the ninth in the seventh game of the World Series, and the Phillies were down by 3. The bases were loaded, and I hit the Grand Slam home run. The crowd goes wild, right? Or maybe power. This is where the superhero movies come in. What would be your superpower? I always thought it would be nice to have lasers from my palms, okay? So that's what my dream was. Or maybe it was relational. You might have dreamt of that special someone falling head over heels for you. I mean, you can't help it. You're irresistible in your dream, right? This is how it goes. Now, we have dreams because we are made in God's image, and God has dreams. He has aspirations, ambitions, even ideals. And this morning, we're going to look at a text that's sort of three of them woven together, which describes God's dream and also how he intends to make that dream a reality. So I'd like, first of all, to read what we commonly call the Good Samaritan, and it's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this text begins with a question. This is a question of the lawyer, or you might say a law expert. By lawyer, we mean someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law. And of course, he brings a question to Jesus. Now, it was common in those days for public dialogue like this to happen. Nowadays, what you'd do is you'd go to a person's website, you'd click on the About button, you'd find the Beliefs page, and you'd find out what their doctrine is. Okay, so it's a lot more boring today. But this is what they would do. And sometimes it was less about information and more about ammunition, as in this case. But nonetheless, it was a good question. His question was, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, was the man asking, how what do I need to do to go to heaven when I die? And I'd say maybe. But he was definitely asking something along these lines. Rabbi, what do I need to do to experience God's kind of life? Life to the fullest, the eternal life. And Jesus answered, as rabbis were known to do, he answered a question with a question. And he let the man lead. And then he affirmed the man's answer. And he said, you are correct. Now, it's interesting to me. He didn't say, you know, I think that's right too. What he said is, you are correct. Because Jesus doesn't guess. Jesus knows. And he knew what the great commandment in the law was. The greatest commandment, you might say God's big dream, is for us to love him with all our heart. Our heart is our choices. With all our mind. Our mind is our thoughts. Like Pastor Shaw said, we gotta get those thoughts before they become big. We wrestle them to the ground. That's a way of loving God with our mind. With all our soul, that is, with our motives. Who do we live for? Who do we live before? Loving God with our soul, and to love him with our actions is to love him with our strength, the use of our body. Now, then he said, from that love, the love of God, we are to then love those in our circle, that is our neighbors, those nearest to us as we love ourselves. That is God's dream for his kid. For his kids, okay? Now, we have dreams for our kids too, don't we? Just like God has a great dream for his kids, we have dreams for our kids. By the way, Amanda and I have a grandson on the way. We're going to be grandparents. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So we're really excited about that. And we have dreams for him, okay? We don't know what he looks like yet and all that kind of stuff, but this is going to be really exciting. You know, that baby's coming in April. We're praying every day. We can't wait. And we have dreams. You know, we have dreams of what it's going to be like to see the boy. We have dreams of what he'll like to do, of doing things with him. And then also the dream of what kind of man he'll grow up to be. Now, all of our sort of commands of him, you know, every so often we'll provide free babysitting, Maddie. So this is cool, right? Maddie's in the room. And, you know, when we have to sort of give him orders or give him directions, all of that is going to be with this direction, to have him become a certain kind of person. All the little commands are toward the big command, if you will. That's the game plan, the goal. Now, Jesus said about this greatest commandment or God's dream, he said this, do this and you will live. Because that's really what we all want. And it goes to the question of who has the life, the good life. Years ago when I was 16, I know, right? It's like, I feel like I'm still 16, but I don't look that way anymore, right? When I was 16, I had a really cool vacation. We went to Wyoming, and I don't mean like 30 minutes south, okay? We went to Wyoming from Florida at the time, which is where I lived. And we went to this place called Cody, which is where Wild Bill Cody lived. Yes, and they have a bona fide rodeo there. It's awesome. But what was really cool about this place was the place I stayed. I stayed with my friend, Joel Murray, and his grandparents owned this place that was called Irma Lake Lodge, which was actually, Irma Lake was named after Wild Bill Cody's daughter, Irma. And so he had actually owned that property years and years ago. And to get to the property, the driveway was 7.5 miles long. Okay? That's how long the driveway was. It was on the side of a mountain, and it was just an amazing experience. We literally built a part of a log cabin while we were there. It was just wild. And so one day I was telling my kids about this and I said, I gotta show you this, okay? And so, you know, I Googled it, and all of a sudden there was something that came up, and it said, Bill Gates buys Irma Lake Lodge. And I'm thinking, lucky. I mean, seriously, Bill Gates bought my favorite vacation destination. Now, we often think that way. We think, okay, who's got the life? Who has the life? And it's easy to think the guy with wealth or fame or power has the life. But Jesus said, whoever loves God and people has the life. Now, I want to contrast this with another person. I don't know Bill Gates personally, so I have nothing bad to say about him, but I'm just saying it's easy for us to think that's where life is found. But I knew another guy by the name of Chad Isbell. Chad Isbell, nobody knows in this room, but Chad Isbell was someone that influenced me as a teenager. He was a deacon in our church, and he cared about the youth. He put up a basketball hoop, and he just generally did whatever he could to just invest in the youth at that time. And unfortunately, he got sick. And in the process of getting sick, he had to find somebody to take over his lawn mowing business. And I was the guy. I was about 18 or so at the time. And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that for the summer. And so I was doing that, and I'd see him every day. Now, he did not know what was causing his ailment, and none of the doctors could figure it out, but he was in intense pain all the time. And every day I got to see him go through this. He was confused about why he was suffering. He was in actual pain, but he was both thankful to God, and he was concerned about people. He was more interested in me than he was in himself, because that's the kind of person that he was. Now, it turned out that he had a rare form of leukemia that actually afflicts adults, and that was what ended up causing him to suffer in that way. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. Chad had the life. And in fact, he has even more of that life now, because he's in glory. Because to love is to live, to really live. And that's what Jesus was telling us. But the law expert then followed up his question with another question. And he said this, but who is my neighbor? He wanted to know what his lines of obligation were. He wanted to be very clear, like, all right, where does my duty fall? So Jesus told a story. Of course, we all know it as the Good Samaritan. And what happened was this actually could have been a real event, because Jesus doesn't begin this by saying this is a parable. Now, it's possible it's just a made-up story, but it actually is possible as well that this event was commonly known in that area as something that had happened and was sort of a shocking piece of news. So there was a guy that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that's notoriously a dangerous road, and it's about a 15-mile or so trek. He, unfortunately, got robbed, he got beat up, he got left for dead. He's on the side of the road, half dead. And then a priest comes by. Now, a priest is somebody that was given responsibility in Jerusalem to make the ritual sacrifices in accordance with the Old Testament law. The priest, who is a holy man, sees the man, but he goes to the other side of the road and passes him by. Then there's a Levite. Now, a Levite is a priest's helper. They're not the ones that get to offer the sacrifices, but they support the work of the temple. So they're also holy people. And he does the same thing. He sees the man. He passes by on the other side of the road. And then the third guy is a Samaritan. Now, immediately, you have to imagine this Jewish man, this law expert, who's been asking these questions of Jesus, wince, and his facial expression changes. Because Samaritans are hated. They are despised. They are trashy compromisers in the minds of a Jewish person. There was all kinds of contempt in the heart of a Jew for a Samaritan. Now, all three saw him, but only that Samaritan saw him and then had compassion. That compassion resulted in action, and that action was, you know, he put him on his donkey, he bandaged him, he poured oil and wine on his wounds to disinfect them and to provide a sense of relief. He brought him to the inn. He stayed with him all night, and then he nursed him overnight. He went to the innkeeper, which would also kind of been a hospital sort of thing. And then he says, okay, here's a couple $100. This is what I have. You go ahead and use this to, you know, get him better. And if there's anything that's owed beyond that, here it says, the Greek is emphatic, okay? I myself will repay this. This is not on him. I'm taking responsibility for this. That's what he did. Then, of course, Jesus asks the question, and then the law expert says, through gritted teeth, you know, yes, the one who showed mercy was a neighbor to the man in need, because he can't bring himself to say Samaritan. Now, the law expert wanted to know the duties of love, but Jesus twisted this, and he says that God's dream isn't that you fulfill duties of love, but that you become a person of love. And we're going to explore that idea a little bit more, but I'm going to say it one more time because it's crucial. God's dream isn't that you fulfill duties of love, but that you be changed into a person of love. What are some big truths regarding God's dream for us? First of all, it's this. God is a personal being who can be loved. When we look at the great commandment, which says to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have to begin to understand that God is a personal being. You remember when you were younger and you just sort of took your parents for granted, and then over time, as you grew up, that you realized, you know what, my parents are actually people. It was like a shocking thing, right? That like the way that I treat them, or the way that I interact with them, like I can actually bless them, or I can, you know, cause them to struggle. That they're a person just like I am. It's an interesting phenomena that we sort of grow up into that, and then we can move into a different relationship with our parents. And it was like that happened to me one day. It was a shocker. You sort of take God for granted. He's this kind of a powerful, benevolent being and that kind of stuff. But all of a sudden, there was one day that it dawned on me that God is a personal being, that I can love him, that I can do things that bring joy and blessing to him. And that was a big deal to me. But that's a big thing that we have to understand. Secondly, to become a person of love is to truly live. We talked about that. Thirdly, a person of love naturally fulfills the duty of love. This is what Paul said in Romans 13. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So a person of love naturally carries out the duties of the law. Fourthly, becoming a person of love requires inner transformation, not merely outward conformity. So you had these two individuals, the priest and the Levite, who had all kinds of outward conformity, okay, because they were doing the religious thing. But becoming a person of love requires more than outward conformity. It requires an inner transformation. And that's where Paul would say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says these words, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." So the point is that I have to develop into a person of love so that those things come naturally out of me. Now, number five, a person of love loves indiscriminately. Dallas Willard said it this way, "I do not come to my enemy." Okay, now remember the Samaritan? Who was he coming to when he saw that Jewish man on the side of the road? He was coming to his enemy, okay? Now, let me back up with what Dallas Willard was saying. I do not come to my enemy and then try to love him or her. I come to my enemy as a person of love, and therefore I love them. There's a difference. One is loving through gritted teeth, and the other is loving because of transformation. Now think of it this way. Maddie, I'm picking on you again here. Okay, here we go. Maddie's my daughter-in-law. But Maddie's really good at running, okay? And now Maddie doesn't come to a race and then run, okay? She comes to a race as a runner. Now, if I came to a race, then I would come to run, and I'd be out of breath, and I'd be seeing Maddie, like, way up. The only time I'd see her is at the end, right? And that's how that would go. But the thing is that when we are transformed into a runner through practice, right, a lot of practice, a lot of miles, okay, then when we come to the race, are we ready to run? We're ready to run. And that's the idea. A person of love is transformed inwardly and therefore can love indiscriminately. They're not picky. We see people as they are, image bearers, treasured by God. Now, God loves his enemies naturally. Do you know why? Because he is love. It's not hard for God to love even people that are fighting him. Because God himself is love. That is his natural disposition. And it is God's dream to put his love into us, for us to have the disposition that he has, like Father, like Son. That's the idea. So when we ask him, "God, what is it that you want for my life?" This is his big want. I want you to become a person of love. Now, we all know what it means to want things. My wife and I we play this kind of lunch game, okay? And when we're driving home, you know, and it's the lunchtime, you know, we'll talk about what are we going to have for lunch. And she's like, "You know, you choose anything you want," okay? And it's kind of like she's singing, "Have thine own way, Bart, have thine own." Okay, and I'm like, okay, this is kind of nice. I'm like, "How about Arby's?" And she's like, "No, not Arby's." And I'm like, "How about Subway?" "Subway? Really?" I'm like, "How about Culver's?" And she's like, "We just had Culver's, okay?" Now, this is kind of how we are with God, all right? We kind of sing this, "Have thine own way, Lord." And then he's like, "Oh, cool. Well, how about person of love?" And we're like, "Nah." Just like all these other things that are really cool. Now, lunch is no biggie, but God's dream is a really big deal. And it requires repentance. It requires that we change our mind that says, actually, God's dream is the best. It's the thing that, whether I know it, it's what I really want in the depths of my being. So you're saying, I really want God to have his way in my life. How do I do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 1, as Luke begins his account of the life of Christ, he says that he ordered his account. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to look at it later. Now, to order the account, if we are to do that in our day and age, that means it's chronological. All right, that means beginning to end, all right? But that's not what the ancient writers generally meant by that. What they meant was that they have aligned the stories in such a manner that they are grouped by purpose. I want you to think of it like you're doing Christmas decorations, ladies. Like, all right, you're putting things together so that they're, I don't know how it works, okay? You know what I'm saying. Now, I have a game cabinet, all right? I have a game cabinet. And that game cabinet has multiple shelves, and it goes from easiest to hardest, all right? Now, some of you guys have a gun cabinet, and you have your guns arranged for a reason, right? It's the same idea. Luke has arranged his accounts in such a manner that they have purpose in the sequence. So, first of all, we have the Great Commandment, which is what we just read. Secondly, alongside of the Great Commandment, there are two stories, and they're like signposts that are pointing us to the how. How could I possibly develop into a person of love? That when I see an enemy, my heart goes out to them. That's what the Good Samaritan did. He saw, and he had mercy. That's what welled up in his heart. How's that going to be developed in us? Okay, first of all, Martha and Mary. I'm going to read for us verses 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Now, I have seen this in living color because my mom lives with her sister and they both live with their brother. Okay, so like Martha and Mary are sisters, and then Lazarus is the brother. They're all like in the same home. And let me tell you, because Mrs. B, who's my foster mom, okay, she is the de facto hostess, that for however it was, it's actually her house in her name. So therefore, she is the de facto hostess. And Aunt Peggy's with the Lord now. But when Aunt Peggy was around, okay, and this was kind of like a sitcom because you had three individuals that were all over 90. Okay, and they're all like trying to take care of each other. It was like hilarious to see it. But I will tell you that if there was company and if Mrs. B was doing all the work and Aunt Peggy was not, I'll tell you, there would have been some friction in the room. So let's be easy on Martha in this. This is very natural because she is the hostess. There's a high level of expectation when it comes to Jewish hospitality. And I love Martha because she is ticked, but she goes to the right person, Jesus. And I love even more how grace-filled Jesus' response is with her. He says, Martha, Martha. That repetition is purposeful. You're in your head and you're disturbed by many things. Jesus felt bad for her. He wasn't judging her. He had compassion. And then he says, but there's one thing needful, and Mary has chosen that portion. That word portion is a food word, okay? So here's the idea. There is a time to serve Jesus, and there is a time to let Jesus serve you. Jesus was, he had a meal prepared, and he was saying, Martha, let me serve you. I want to feed you. I want to care for you. It's not, there's a time and a place to serve me, but right now, let me serve you. Let me feed and pour into you. Martha illustrates something for us that's so common. When we get serious about fulfilling God's will or dream for us, we tend to get busy serving God and people. And we say, all right, self, stop being so selfish, lazy, and lukewarm, and start doing the right thing. Okay, and we just like, we energize ourselves and we're going to get this figured out. And then guess what? We're going to become just like Martha was, distracted, frustrated, angry. And Jesus knows, first things first, sit at my feet. Receive my words. I was talking to a friend the other day, and she was mentioning that a verse that really has ministered to her is Psalm 139, and she said, it's this one, you form my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. And when God speaks into our life, and then our soul can say, yes, yes, that's right, that's true. There's a vim and a vigor that we have, a strength that comes from the Word of God that comes to us. We need to continue to let Jesus serve us by means of speaking to us. But there's another story, and this one's about curious disciples. It's in Luke 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his shame or impudence, he will rise and give him everything he needs. And I will tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice what Jesus did not say to his disciples when they asked him about prayer. He didn't say, now just pray any old way you want. Now, I am thankful that God will take us as we are. Amen? That is so good, all right? We don't have to put a mask on or get ourselves all together for God. So we can come to God that way. But Jesus also gave us instruction in prayer. And this instruction is soul-shaping prayer. It will transform us, and it has done that for many people. And these were some of the things Jesus said. He said, first of all, pray to God as Father. He's present, personal, powerful, interested, available to us. To know who God is to me and who I am to God is wonderful. God is Father. He says, pray, hallowed be your name. That is, that we might see him for who he is, and that we might represent him well in our lives and in this world. Pray that his kingdom would come, that he'd reign in me, and he'd reign among us as the one who's worthy to reign. Pray for daily bread. This is where we can simply say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the coffee that I'm drinking. Thank you that I have a spot to sit. Thank you that I have a church to come to. Living in the day. It's so easy to live in the fears of the future or the regrets of yesterday, and it all becomes a fog. But as Jesus teaches us to live in the day with gratitude and dependence, it's life transforming. He then says, forgive. All of us have faults. We have foibles. We have flaws. We have sins. And to come to God and say, would you forgive me? I need forgiveness. There are things that we don't know about ourselves that God knows. We just simply pray, would you forgive me? And then he says, as I forgive, because God wants me to be a forgiving person. You know, forgiveness is like a superpower. It's better than the lasers from my hands, okay? Because what it does is it takes that burden off of me. It is so relieving to forgive, to learn to do that day by day. Jesus wants that freedom for us. And then he talks about temptation, because we're vulnerable. It's the prayer of a child that says, Daddy, keep me safe. I need you. We have to relate to God as a child. But beyond the content of our prayers, Jesus teaches us to have confidence in our prayers. It is not the confidence that I know how to pray as I ought, because I don't. If any of us feel like we're prayer experts, we probably need another sermon altogether, okay? None of us have figured it out. Our confidence is not in our praying. Our confidence is that there's a God who's interested and capable and is willing to help us. It's that confidence. God is better than even a good friend who might be reluctant because my request is inconvenient. God is better than even human fathers who naturally want to give good gifts to their kids, even though they are sinful. And if I have confidence in friends and fathers to come through when I make a request of them, how much more should I trust my Heavenly Father? He's never spread thin, never confused. He never runs low on patience. He's the happiest being in the universe. And if you've ever seen the stars lately, you know he's not running out of gas. The curious disciple's story teaches us that the hidden strength behind Jesus' life of love and service was prayer to a Father that he trusted. And that source of strength is available to us as well. Now, if Luke put these teachings beside each other to pull everything together, then I suggest it goes something like this. First of all, God's dream is for us to have Christ-like love. He wants that. And we all have dreams, and they're not bad. Most of them, okay? But we need to let our dreams come under his greater dream, because his dream is best. Secondly, this love grows through receptive listening. Like Martha, who had her reasons why she could not sit at Jesus' feet, we have our excuses too. Right? Excuses are like belly buttons. We all got one, all right? Now, the thing is, yeah, you guys are just figuring that one out. It's like, you know, he's right. While many things compete for our attention, one thing is needful. That's the contrast Jesus is making. The many, there's so many things, right? Oh, I got this, and I got that. I got my list. You know, whoa, 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 whoa. One thing is needful. Connect with him. Abide with him. That's where life is found. Now, love also grows through persistent, trust-filled prayer. We are to pray as Jesus taught. We are to reject the fear that God won't hear. We are to embrace Jesus' narrative of a friendly, fatherly God who has what we need and is eager to help. He is. And finally, that love is empowered by the Spirit. At the end of Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, it says this, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And every time I read that, I'm like, I didn't know we were talking about the Holy Spirit. I thought we were talking about like run-of-the-mill everyday needs. But this is the point. God knows what I need better than I know. I mean, I really think, you know, this is what I need. And I tell it to God. It's like, okay, here it is. And he's like, okay, I know. But let me tell you what you really need. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the one who pours the love of God into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5. In the end, love is a gift. It is a fruit which comes through the influence, control, and assistance of the Holy Spirit. How do we gain this enablement of the Spirit? By the very things we spoke of. We sit at his feet. We receive his words like an eager child sitting like crisscross applesauce at Jesus' feet. What do you have? Okay. All right. We receive it. We let it nourish our hearts. Having heard him, we respond to him in prayer. Because when our lives are filled with his word and consistent in prayer, the Spirit empowers us. That's what the spiritual practices do. They place us into the presence of Jesus so he can transform us by the Holy Spirit. This is his work, not our own. Yield to him. Let's give him our yes. Over time, the Spirit will produce a love for God and a love for people in us to the glory of Jesus Christ, and God will get what he really wants. Pray with me. I ask, Father, that you would help us not to settle for that which is lesser. What you know we need is love. Love for you, first and foremost. Love for one another, Father, that comes from that receiving of your love. I ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would take these words and apply them personally to us. We know that, Spirit of God, you can do that. And that we would simply give you our yes. You are capable, and we trust you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a good day.